Our theme tonight is assurance of faith, as you've been told, and it's important for at least three reasons. It's important, first of all, because at the Reformation there was great stress laid upon this fact of assurance, and the Reformers even deemed it to be equivalent to faith itself. In fact, they went so far as to argue that only by assurance could we know God's salvation. We were justified more or less by assurance of our own salvation. It's important, secondly, because in our own background as Reformed Evangelicals, this has often been a very serious problem. A problem because not only have we often lacked assurance, we've even tended to cultivate a lack of assurance. This was very markedly so in the north of Scotland, but one finds the same phenomenon, for example, among Dutch Calvinists. And it is, I suppose, very easy to assume that lack of assurance reflects some kind of real humility, and that conversely assurance is a mark of spiritual pride. So on the one hand, the Reformers, in my view, made too much of assurance. We have made too little of it. It's important, thirdly, because in my judgment it bears very, very directly on the quality of our own Christian lives. It seems to me that without assurance it becomes very difficult to serve the Lord. It becomes difficult to cultivate sanctification or to mortify sin. Without assurance, there is no joy in our discipleship. And joy, as I keep on saying, is the lubricant of obedience. And I tend to suspect that many of our most pressing problems in the church today, in fact, stem from the lack of assurance. Remember that phrase in Wordsworth. Poetry is, he says, the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. The spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings. I use those words, Wordsworth, time and time again, because they encapsulate a fundamental principle of our Christian faith. The quality of our witness, of our worship, of our whole service to God depends on the depth of our own feeling, the power of our own emotions and affections. And primary among those is this fact of assurance. Our joy is the consequence of our persuasion that God loves us. I want tonight to summarize this doctrine very much along the lines of our own confessions discussion in the 18th chapter, because you've had a very useful summary of the doctrine of assurance, and I simply follow its contours tonight. The confession reminds us, first of all, that those who are hypocrites may nevertheless enjoy some kind of assurance. These are people who are, of course, not converted, who are carnal men, and yet they have a very powerful assurance that they are God's children and they are secure for time and eternity. The Bible itself bears abundant witness to this fact, that unconverted folk can have some kind of assurance. The Old Testament Jews, for example, said, "The temple of the Lord are we." They said, "We are the Lord's temple." They said, "We have Abraham for our father. We don't need to be baptized. We don't need to be born again." The Pharisee was thankful to God because he wasn't like other men, he wasn't a sinner. And so because of their birth connections, because of the various liturgies and rites and so on, they thought that they were true children of God. And that raises the whole specter of a presumptuous and ill-based assurance. Now, is it possible to answer in maybe one proposition the question, how can we distinguish this spurious assurance from true spiritual biblical assurance? Well, if I'm limited to one proposition, I would say this, that this spurious assurance is always accompanied by spiritual pride. In other words, it is always based upon something egotistical, upon something personal. It is in its essence legalistic. It is based upon my own morality, my own religiosity, my own sincerity, my own kind and quality of conversion, my own faith, my own conviction of sin, my own repentance, my own love for the brethren. Maybe most often, my own zeal for religion. But always, you see, it's based upon something inherent, upon something personal to myself. I say spiritual pride because if there is one thing that this kind of man is a complete stranger to, it is what the Lord calls poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the very first of the Beatitudes. A reminder to us that the blessed man is without spiritual pride, is without spiritual self-confidence. There is nothing of which he boasts. He comes to Christ and says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind." That's the way that man feels. And it seems to me to be the very, very essence of hypocritical assurance, that it is completely devoid of this feeling of being poor in spirit. It is always based in some form or other on something that we ourselves have done, something inherent, something we felt, something we ourselves have experienced. It always leaves us some ground to boast. Whereas where there is true assurance, there is no place for boasting. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is shut out. The true believer will never boast of anything that is inherent in himself. Was it David Dixon who said, "I cannot bring my best work to the touchstone of God's law." This man is ashamed not of his evil deeds. He's ashamed of his righteousnesses. And that's something that the hypocrite can never begin to understand. That the believer stands boastless before God and says quite simply, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Where his whole identity has contracted to the point where he is nothing but the sinner saying to God, you know who it is, Lord, it's the sinner. You know the sinner. Well, that's the first point, that there is this possibility of a spurious hypocritical assurance. But then, secondly, there is the possibility of a real spiritual assurance. The confession of faith insists that the true believer who sincerely loves the Lord Jesus Christ and endeavors to walk in all good conscience before him can have a real assurance of the fact that he is in good standing before God. Now, I do want us to grasp that. I want us to grasp it in its confessional status, because sometimes it has been the mark of orthodoxy to lack assurance. It's been the hallmark of orthodoxy to play down assurance. And what I'm saying is this, that if we deny the possibility of assurance, if we play it down, if we diminish its importance, then our position is, by confessional standards, heretical. It is a heresy to say that the child of God cannot have assurance. It is heresy to say that assurance is not important, because our confessional faith insists that this is a normal part and even an obligatory part of the life of the true child of God. Now, I know that there have been areas of the church where it certainly has been suggested that if you have assurance, then your whole conversion must be dubious and must leave grounds for suspicion. I know that there was courage given to the view that if you didn't doubt your conversion, then others should doubt it for you. Now, that is light years away from the teaching of Luther and Calvin. But it is also very, very far removed from our own confession's position. I can recall, as a young Christian, finding it very, very difficult that I didn't have those doubts. I can recall the pressure to have those doubts, to have the humility that everybody else seemed to have, because it was almost mandatory in those days that one should have some doubts and one should lack assurance. And if ever anybody said that, for example, when I was converted, that is, if I was converted, you almost had to add that, because it simply wasn't kosher to be sure of having had this kind of experience. Now, thankfully, I think that ethos is behind us, although I'm sure it will return in some form to the church at some other stage. But for the moment, I simply say that it is entirely non-confessional, and it is indeed a violation of confessional teaching, because the confession says both that we may have assurance and that we should have assurance. Now, of course, the confession isn't our rule of faith. And the question is, what said the scriptures? Now, the scriptures lay down very plainly that it is perfectly normal for a Christian to be assured of his own salvation. In actual fact, it is very, very difficult to find in either the Old Testament or the New Testament any instance of a child of God doubting whether he is a child of God. I think that maybe if one looked very hard, one could find in the Old Testament instances of such doubts. But they are very, very hard to find. And it does indeed fascinate me that in the Old Testament, that is, in the pre-Pentecost age, when the Spirit was less intimately active in most of God's people than he is today, that nevertheless, in, for example, the book of Psalms, one finds very great confidence, very great boldness on the part of believers in relation to God. For example, in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, is my shepherd. That isn't the language of doubt, it's the language of assurance. The 40th Psalm in the same way. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks of me. The 40th Psalm again, I waited for the Lord my God, and he put my feet on a rock, and he put a new song in my mouth. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. You find Job, of course, also saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that really is the standard form of address in the Old Testament between a believer and his God. Martin Luther said that religion consists in personal pronouns, in the ability to say, my God, O Lord, thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. And those Old Testament saints, they had that. They had this ability to say, my God and my King. And of course, in the New Testament, one finds the same thing. We know that we have passed from death unto life. We know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul, in the gloom of his Roman dungeon, was able to say, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there awaits me a crown of life, which the Lord will give me in that day. And he faces death with full assurance. The time of my departure has arrived. It's time to slip the moorings. And he faces that with total confidence because he knows his own relationship with God. And so it seems to me that not only is this confessional teaching, but it is Old Testament teaching and it is New Testament teaching that as Christians we should be absolutely certain that God loves us. Well, I say it is confessional teaching, it is Old Testament teaching, it is New Testament teaching. But let me put it to you in a different and in some ways I hope a more radical way still, and it's this. Imagine for a moment how those of us who are parents would feel if our sons or daughters came or went to somebody else and said, I don't know if my father loves me. I don't know if my mother loves me. It would surely be a most unnatural relationship that someone should not know our parents' affection. I can't even be sure if it's my father or she's my mother at all. Now it seems to me improbable in the extreme that God should want his children not to know who their father is, not to know whether their father loves them. Surely, if God is our father, God wants us to know. God wants us to be sure that he loves us. And that's why our catechisms lay down the principle that the benefits which in this life accompany and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification include, at the very head of the list, assurance of God's love and peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now you know, it is a remarkable tribute to the stubbornness of the human heart and our tendency to disjoint theology from experience that generations of Scottish Christians reared on the Shorter Catechism yet thought it
spiritual pride, to have peace of conscience, to have assurance of God's love, and to have joy in the Holy Spirit. It was there, you see, at the very heart of their own catechetical religion. It was there as part of the core teaching of the document which, above all others, was the symbol of their orthodoxy. And yet, generations from the 18th century onwards not only lacked that assurance of God's love, but even cultivated the lack of it, although it was there in their own catechisms. So it is confessional, it is Old Testament, it is New Testament, it is surely implied very directly in the whole nature of our relationship with God, that God wants his children to know who their Father is and to know that he really, really loves them. So we've seen that hypocrites may have assurance. We've seen that God's people ought to have assurance. And thirdly, we see that this assurance rests, according to Reformed theology, on two specific grounds. There are two reasons why we should know, how we come to know that God loves us. Two roads to assurance. The first is this, that we find in ourselves the inward evidence of those graces to which God's promise is addressed. We find in ourselves the inward evidences of those graces to which the promises of God are addressed. Now, those promises of God, of course, are infallible. Those promises of God aren't addressed to named individuals. They're addressed to classes of people. The question is, do I belong to the class of people to whom those promises are made? The class of people defined, for example, in the Beatitudes. The class of people defined as Abraham's children, that is, believers. The question is, do I have those inward marks? Do I find in myself those characteristics enumerated in the Beatitudes? Now, it seems to me that we sometimes make this inordinately difficult, and that we sometimes, for example, look for marks of faith when it might be much easier to look for faith itself. Because faith is something that we do with the conscious part of our mind, and I think that, other things being equal, in the case of normal people, we are conscious of our own faith in exercise. It certainly seems to me that, in my own case, I am much more conscious of my faith than I am of some other graces. That may reflect a particular experience where one has known unfaith or non-faith. And against that background of a past or an episode in which there was no faith, maybe one can see one's faith more clearly. But I doubt whether any other mark, for example, love for God, love for the brethren, is in fact any more detectable than is the act of faith itself. I am very, very conscious myself of my belief at an intellectual level. And I think that it is no pride that I'm conscious also of the fact that I find Christ attractive as I find nothing else and no one else attractive in the whole range of possible experiences. You see, the question is whether we find in Christ beauty so as to desire him. Do we want him? Faith is not simply assent, as we saw. Faith is also the perception of the glory of Christ that draws us out to need him, to want him, to desire him. So there is beauty that we desire. So we find in ourselves, as we examine ourselves, the inward evidence of the graces to which God's promises are made. We find in ourselves belief in Christ. We find in ourselves that we want Christ. We find that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Or put it this way, when we pray, what arguments do we use? Well, the arguments we use are very good indicators of the things that we rely upon and the things that we trust. We will not use arguments before God that we don't think are valid. If we go to God and say, Lord, accept me because I'm a very good man, then our trust is in our own goodness. But if we go to God and say, Lord, accept me because of Jesus' blood and righteousness, then our trust is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm asking really, in the privacy of our own homes and our own quietness between ourselves and God, what arguments do we use? Would you ever go to God and tell him what a good man and a good woman you are? Would you go before God and tell him what great progress you've made? What lovely fruit you bear? What lovely graces adorn your life? Well, of course, some people do. I thank thee that I'm not as other men. And that's clear proof, of course, that our faith is not in Christ, but our faith is in ourselves. So I'm asking, what is your argument before God? Is it something you've done, you are, you feel? Or is it something that Jesus Christ has done? So we have the evidence of our own faith, the evidence of our own desire for Christ, the evidence of the arguments we ourselves use in prayer, the argument of our own preferred society. We have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love Christian people. Now that is not always such an easy mark to apply, but that's what the Apostle John relies upon so very, very heavily. Let me modify it a moment. Do we love our enemies? Do we love those who hate and persecute ourselves? It may be the Church of God itself that some people cause us difficulty and trouble. Do we love them? That's a very great test of our whole relationship with God. Or I come back again to this. Do we know poverty of spirit, you see? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Do we know that? This very, very profound persuasion we have, the very core of our being, one of the great axioms of life, that our lives are indefensible and that we ourselves are spiritually impotent, that we've nothing to offer to God. And because of that, we are meek and we're merciful to others and we positively hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because we are so poor, our need is so great. Now, as I said before, there is no verse in the whole range of scripture that says, Miss so-and-so is saved. But there are verses in God's word that say, believers are saved. And those who see beauty in Christ are saved. And those who pray in the name of Christ are saved. And those who love the brethren are saved. And those who love their enemies are saved. And those who are poor in spirit, they are saved. And the question is, do I find in myself the inward mark, those graces? Do I have those affections that identify other people of God? Well, that's the first ground of assurance, that we find in ourselves the evidence of those inward graces. The second road to assurance is through the witness of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to and with our own hearts, the witness of the Spirit of God. Now this has, of course, caused endless discussion, and still does cause discussion among theologians. What is the witness of the Spirit of God? There is a sense in which the objective possession of the Spirit
is itself the evidence. In other words, we are sealed with the Spirit. God the Father puts this mark of attestation upon his own children. He gives us his own Spirit, and that is an attestation. It is, of course, also true that the Spirit's work within us is an evidence. But that comes under the first heading, the evidence of the inward graces. That's the Spirit's work. The Spirit's assurance, and my view on this really gets modified constantly, or I hope becomes more precise. But at the moment, what I'm going to say it is this, that it is that work of the Holy Spirit, always in the context of the inward evidence of the graces, by which he puts filial feelings in my heart. That is, he makes me cry, Abba, Father. He gives me the feelings of a son, the confidence of a child before God. Now, in many ways, that assurance, that ability to say Abba, Father, to God is remarkable. Without going into the actual technicalities of it, one can search the whole of the Old Testament and the whole of rabbinical literature and never find a single instance of a believer addressing God as Abba, calling God Father. When Jesus Christ called God Father, and in the Garden of Gethsemane addressed him specifically as Abba, he was, among other things, inaugurating a theological revolution, because it had never been done before in the context and within the confines of revealed religion. God was seen very much more in terms of holiness, and the response, the instinctive response to God was one of fear, but Jesus called him Abba. And when we talk of our fellowship with Christ, that is a very important and very significant element in that fellowship, that we share with him the Spirit that says to God, Abba, Father. Now I doubt, if I come back again to the natural relationship between parents and children, whether any of us has gone through any kind of logical process in order to come to the assurance that so-and-so is our father and so-and-so is our mother. And I think that whereas this witness is always given in the context of the inward evidence of graces, though that inward evidence is itself not enough and probably is not the normal road to assurance, any more than the theistic evidences, that is, the arguments for God's existence, are the normal road by which we come to believe that God is. The great George Gillespie, maybe Scotland's outstanding theologian, said once, all thy marks will leave thee in the dark. And all of us have known Christians who have borne very, very clear marks of a work of grace, and yet they haven't had this assurance of salvation. That's a very, very complex spiritual and pastoral problem. And what I'm saying is that really it is never enough to have the inward evidence of the graces. We must also have this work of the Spirit of God in the depths of our hearts, always in the context of the inward evidence of those graces, and giving us this Abba, Father, this ability to go to God in all his holiness and all his heaveliness and all his grandeur, and still say, Abba, our Father, which art in heaven.
And the Lord taught us so to pray. He taught his children to pray in the language of assurance. And so assurance comes through the inward evidence of the graces. It comes through the Spirit's witness. Those two points are made in confessional theology. But I want to add a third point to it. That sounds dreadfully arrogant, but I hope that you'll bear with me if I explain what I mean. Maybe I can put it to you this way. If we reflect for a moment, not on the parent-child, but on the husband and wife relationship, how, within the context of marriage, does either party know that the other party loves him or loves her? Now, you see, if we are of legal and juridical cast of mind, we can turn every day to the marriage certificate, and we can say, there is the proof that my wife loves me. It's on this piece of paper we've made, and she vowed that she would love and obey. I doubt if in practice that is how it normally operates. The assurance is given in the context of a living and a daily relationship. And yet, it seems to me that a good deal of the literature on assurance and a good deal of the discussion on assurance belongs very much to the first kind of experience, going back to check the marriage certificate to see if it's genuine. Is it in correct form? Is it correctly signed? Whereas surely assurance between parents and children, between husband and wife, between believer and a savior, is a matter of a living, ongoing, daily relationship. Within marriage, within the family, the multiplicity of loving acts, the multiplicity of tolerances, of forgivenesses, it is in that that the assurance is fostered and strengthened. And no real marriage needs to go back to the title deeds to find out whether or not it's valid and real. And in the same way, it is our daily experience of the goodness of God that really fosters our assurance. We cry to God, he answers. We bring our needs to God, he supplies them. Things we don't dream of, God gives us. Things we've done, God overlooks them. And sometimes, of course, it is so demoralizing. It's so humbling because God is so kind. And sometimes in our perverseness we wish that God wouldn't be so kind and we could then maybe stand up and argue with him, get some of our ego back. But no, the constant flow of multiple of infinite acts of mercy, that's what fuels the assurance. It's there in the living relationship. I'm not saying that it's anything particularly mystical or particularly dramatic, any more than family life is or marital life is. But it's there, you see. God listening to us, God hearing us, God answering us, God supplying your needs, not in some niggardly way, but according to his own riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I'm saying, look, let's not always be going back to the marriage certificate, to the birth certificate, see if we're really God's children, see if he really loves us. But let's look at the way God treats us. I come back again to my earlier point, the child who says, I don't know if my father loves me. What kind of father does he have? And I often wonder what impression we convey to men of our father. What impression we convey to the angels in heaven of our father when we convey the impression, the doubts. I don't know if my father loves me. I don't know if God loves me. I've come to the point where I'm almost saying
that for a Christian that language is blasphemous. I don't know if God loves me. You mean that God doesn't show you much kindness? You mean he doesn't show you much love? Are you saying that he's not very good to you? That is the normal logical deduction to be drawn from the way we often speak, that God's not kind to us. And that surely is a travesty of the truth. Because God's mercies are new every morning, and he supplies all our need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He is as good to us as Jesus Christ deserves, and there we know that God does love us. So the assurance comes through the evidence of those inward graces, through the witness of God's Spirit, and through the daily experience of God's unnumbered acts of mercy and of kindness. We've seen then three things. We've seen that hypocrites can enjoy some kind of assurance. We've seen that God's people can and should enjoy assurance. We have seen the grounds of that assurance enjoyed by God's children. And we see, fourthly, that assurance is not of the essence of faith. Now I quote there again the language simply of our own confession, that assurance is not of the essence of faith. In other words, a believer can lack assurance. Now I am very conscious of the danger of such teaching, and I am conscious also that there have been Christians and are Christians who would react at once and say, if we don't know whether we're converted, then we're not converted at all. Because they say that Spirit baptism, for example, is a conscious and unforgettable experience, and once you've had it, it's impressed indelibly on your memory and on your consciousness. Well, I want to put that to you, see, for the moment, in terms of a pastoral problem. If that is true, then nobody who doubts his conversion as a Christian. And I must face up to a large number of men and women who lead in many ways lives of exemplary godliness, who yet do not at this moment have assurance of their own salvation. I recall, for example, Rabbi Duncan, tormented day after day by what he called the same old question as John Duncan born again. And C.H. Spurgeon too, who many a day found himself in deep spiritual depression. Am I saying that these people, because they had no assurance, were therefore not Christians? Am I to say that those people who come to almost every pastor in Scotland, doubting some part of his own experience, doubting his own conversion, that that person by definition is not a Christian? Well, whatever it is, that is not confessional theology. The confession is crystal clear that assurance is not of the essence of faith. Now, that doesn't mean that assurance isn't important. It is enormously important. In fact, it is so important that the absence of assurance is always evidence of what I might call technically morbid spiritual pathology. The lack of assurance is always a sign that there is something wrong. The norm for a Christian, the normal state of health, is that we have assurance. But assurance is not of the essence of faith in the sense that if you don't have it, you aren't a Christian. Now, the confession puts that in terms of two or three details. For example, it says to us that some people may wait long for assurance. They may be converted, and yet they may come to experience assurance only some time
maybe a long time after their actual conversion. Now, again, I'm not saying that that is the norm. I'm not even commending it. I'm not encouraging it. I am simply saying that the possibility exists that a man may be in a converted state and himself not know it. In fact, be in a converted state and be tormented for months with doubts as to his own salvation. May be a Christian and yet may never have known assurance. Now, the confession says here, he may wait long for it. He eventually gets it. But his assurance and his conversion do not coincide. Now, as a matter of experience, that is important for this reason. But I am sure that many people who claim to have had a subsequent spirit baptism are in fact people in whose lives there has been a disjunction, a hiatus, a delay between the moment of the conversion and the moment of their assurance. And such people may feel that at that point of assurance they've had some second overwhelming experience. Now, it is very important for me not to deny the experience. I'm simply denying the label. It is not spirit baptism. But there are so many documented instances of people who are converted and then maybe go for days or weeks or months, maybe even years, before they enter into assurance. If you take even, for example, the Apostle Paul, on that Damascus road, he is struck with blindness and thrown into darkness. Only 3 days afterwards does Ananias come and speak peace to his soul. Now, it is quite possible that in Paul's experience, there was a hiatus, a gap, between this conversion and the moment of his assurance. And those involved in pastoral work may sometimes be required to come to the conclusion that they should face some person with the possibility, you are a Christian. Somebody who hasn't got assurance doesn't feel bound to live like a Christian, doesn't have the joy of a Christian. And we have to bring them to that point, not when they become Christians, but where they know they are Christians. Now, I'm not saying that that's a common experience, but I'm saying it's a possible experience. If, for example, you are brought up in a tradition where there is very, very great emphasis on dramatic Damascus Road experiences, and you yourself have never had one, it is quite possible that you are a Christian, but you don't think you are because you've never had a Damascus Road. John the Baptist never had any Damascus Road experience. And had he been brought up in a tradition where every testimony he ever heard spoke of a life of debauchery followed by an episode of conviction and then by a moment of great spiritual deliverance, he would never have understood these men. And if he had been told that that was the only way to become a Christian, he said, well, I'm not one of them, because I've never had that kind of experience. Now, there are as many conversions as there are human beings. Each one different, each one in its own way individualistic. And there are, I think, many people, not least in our own circles, who wait long for assurance. They are converted, but they lack assurance. And then again, the confession tells us this, that we can have our assurance diminished
or intermittent or shifting. In other words, we can lose it. We can lose our assurance. We've had it. We know what it's like to have peace with God. But we lose our assurance. Now that again is clear and explicit confessional teaching. Now it's clear Mr. Mackay himself itemized most of the factors that contribute to this loss of assurance. But I'm just in many ways repeating what he said. One reason is this. It is the possibility of a direct satanic attack. I believe that the devil can, in a moment, without any rational argument, take our faith from us. Our faith that God exists, our faith that God loves us. In a moment, he can do it. Remember that he attacked Jesus, God's only begotten, in this direct way. If you are the Son of God. And I'm certain that the lack of assurance I've seen in some cases is the result of a direct satanic attack. The devil has come and taken away the joy and the peace and the confidence, and the assurance has gone. And the person couldn't say why it happened. There was no argument, there was no sin, but it simply went away. Secondly, we can lose it because of our own temperament, because of certain kinds of mental illness. There are some people with a predisposition to depression. Their temperaments are melancholic. And these people will sometimes show as one symptom of their depressiveness a lack of assurance of salvation. In other words, the depression will feed on the most solemn aspects of biblical teaching. That is the nature of depression, to single out the most somber facts in somebody's environment, the depressing facts. You see, two people can look at the same bottle, and one man can say it's half full, the other says it's half empty. Same human being, same situation. But temperament determines, decides, the perception. There are people whose temperament is such that their thoughts are always on hell. Their thoughts are always on the unforgivable sin. Now, it isn't that the Bible's teaching on hell creates their depression, or that the somber emphases of Calvinism create their depression. It is that their depression gravitates towards the Bible's teaching on hell, gravitates towards the more somber aspects of Calvinism, and their temperament ignores heaven and grace and comfort and divine pity, divine love, the offer of the gospel. It's simply their own melancholy. And experience shows that there is no way that by argument, by quoting the Bible, one can shake these people out of their depression. I know that it's very tempting sometimes to shake them, to accuse them, to say, snap out of it, but they can't snap out of it. And sometimes one has to come back to the Lord's own great words of wisdom. This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Sometimes you don't argue. You don't argue with somebody in a clinical depression. You don't take conversation into the territory that has caused this problem. You have to leave it to the Lord himself and to other factors to deal with his temperament. And I'm sure that must happen at a subconscious level. And certainly the lack of assurance itself is often simply a symptom of a clinical depression. Sometimes again it is due to bad teaching. Well, I'm not here to criticize or indict specific forms of preaching. But what I'm saying is this, you see, what Luther taught the church, and the church has often forgotten, that the article by which you distinguish a standing from a falling church is justification by faith alone. That's a very familiar form of words, but that is not all that common a doctrine. You see, in some shape or other, legalism will come into preaching. It will come in, you see, by, if not through preaching morality, then by preaching sincerity. If not by that, then by drawing the attention towards faith itself, as if that were the ground, or towards conversion itself, as if that were the ground. And you see, people come to this point, they see their lives are indefensible, and they conclude they're not Christians. I'm ungodly, therefore I'm not a Christian. I'm being defeated, therefore I'm not a Christian. Now you see, if the teaching were sound, it would indicate that the fact of ungodliness is not proof that I'm not a Christian. They wouldn't mistake me. It is a very sad fact to be ungodly. It may be proof that I'm a very poor Christian. But are we really taking God's people into this glorious area where really our acceptance before God is a matter of sheer grace, and where the believer is able to make the most appalling accusations against himself and yet know that he is accepted by God? You see, Paul did it. Oh, wretched man that I am, nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a difficult art, both to nourish the sense of wretchedness that is itself so necessary to a Christian, and at the same time to nourish the assurance of God's love that is also so necessary to a Christian. But we've got to get people onto this ground, you see. This man receiveth sinners. The fact of our ungodliness not being proof that we are in Christians, that our acceptance does not depend on the quality of our own spiritual lives. And sometimes it may be due, of course, to unbalanced teaching. Not simply to wrong teaching, but to unbalanced teaching. By that I mean particularly preaching that centers on the marks of grace. You can get a situation where every Lord's Day, one heading in the sermon is or was the marks of the state. Now you see, it is terribly important that people should examine themselves. But it is a complete betrayal of the biblical proportion and balance to have people constantly looking at themselves, taking their own spiritual pulses. You produce a generation of spiritual hypochondriacs. And we did that very effectively at one time in this land. You see, if we get people into an area where their minds are imprisoned by the principle of radical doubt, you'll never, never, never get them out. If I can bring Descartes, the great French philosopher, in here. Remember what Descartes began to doubt. He at least pretended that he doubted whether he himself existed. How could he prove that he himself existed? Well, once you start with that premise, you never get out of it. If you doubt your own existence, you can't move. You're immobilized. And sometimes we got so immersed within the marks of grace, we became so introverted, we became paralytic, because you begin to look for more and more vivid evidence of your own salvation. And there's no way out of that. I come back, you know, to the great words of Hamlet as he was tempted to introspection, and he said quite simply, that way madness lies. If I'm going to keep on looking in, that's what's going to happen. That way madness lies. You never get anywhere if you become obsessionally preoccupied with the marks of grace. Do I have this mark? Do I have that mark? It's a question of proportion and balance. Now, where this came from, I'm not sure. You know, it didn't come from the Reformers. You find it very prevalent in the works of, for example, Richard Sibbes and Puritans of that vintage. And it came, I suppose, through them into the Highlands, into the work of such men as Archibald Cook and Finlay Cook and so on. But what I'm saying simply here is a problem of balance. Yes, God's people need to be criticized, need to engage in self-examination, to take spiritual inventories now and again. But they cannot be fed Sunday after Sunday on that kind of diet. So we lose our assurance through Satan, we lose it through temperament, through bad teaching, through unbalanced teaching, through all of these things. And of course we lose it too through our own sin. We do something, and this act completely disrupts our relationship with God. It might very well happen on the human level. In a family, a son or daughter, husband or wife, does something and it disrupts the whole relationship. And God has children who sometimes do things that make it imperative that God should chastise them, that God should not smile at them, that God should not talk to them, that God should not give them presents, not give them blessings, that God should withdraw his spirit and the whole ability to say, Abba, Father. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that the lack of assurance is always the result of sin. But I'm saying that sin will very often produce this lack of assurance. Now, I must bring this to a close. I want to do so by just saying in a word or two that this assurance is something of enormous practical importance. I go back again, you see, to this confession, because that is our orthodoxy, that's our creed, our standard, our summary of biblical teaching. People used to tell me that it was the doubter who was spiritually active, that it was the man who doubted his salvation and the woman who doubted her salvation. It was that person who was really exorcised. Well, you know, in a way, these people are and were exorcised, like Bunyan's pilgrim, who were very active. But you see, they weren't active for God or the kingdom of God. How were they active in Bunyan's great picture? He had gone back to look for the role. You know, he had to go back. He had to turn his back on where he was going. He had to give up all his other activities to go back and find the role he had lost. And that's what happens when we lose assurance. We've got to go back to find the role. In many ways, we're taken out of the action. Now, I say it with some hesitation, but it seems to me that that was one very obvious effect of a prevailing lack of assurance in our circles two or three generations ago. That it was such a problem finding this role, this parchment with our attestation as Christians. It was such a problem that it took many of God's people out of effective action. They were so paralyzed by doubt, they couldn't witness, they couldn't evangelize. Exercised they were, you see. But where will you find the New Testament parallel to a man who is exercised day in, day out,
about whether he's saved or not, and whose whole spiritual and psychic energy, not to say his physical energy, is directed towards looking for his parchment. Now the confession says, so far is this assurance from tending to looseness, that in fact it is the stimulus to diligence in obedience to duty. Real assurance gets us working. Not working looking for our parchment, but having our assurance working for God. The love of Christ constrains us. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. You go through all those great men who did so much for God. You look, for example, at Martin Luther, at John Calvin, at John Knox. You never find these men prostrate with doubt as to whether God loves them, paralyzed, looking for their parchments. They know God loves them. That's their source. That's their dynamo. That's what keeps them going. You look at men like Robert Murray McShane, men like Andrew Bonar, who said when he was in his 80s, I've been following the Lord, he said, for over 70 years. And I have never one day doubted that he loved me. They work, you see. You don't find Thomas Chalmers doubting. Now look, I have great sympathy with doubters. I don't want us to feel that there's some meritorious here or something humbling here, you see. There is nothing that humbles a man or woman like knowing that they're so precious to God. Me precious to God. That's what makes you feel small. That makes you feel a debtor to mercy alone. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt in all my pride, were the whole world of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This assurance, not producing looseness or slackness, but a deep, motivating sense of gratitude to God. May God grant it so for us.
Well, we are indebted to Professor McLeod once again, and if there are any questions, now is the time for these questions. Question, it will identify a lack of assurance.
I expected Professor McLeod to mention, if I remember correctly, the confession, it mentions that God might chastise his people by punishing them for their former sins, and that I understand would take away their assurance for a time in order that they would see their own defense and their own dependence upon God. Was there any reason why he didn't touch on that, or does he agree with that part of the confession himself?
Well, if I didn't, I couldn't admit it in this audience. Yes, I do, although I'm not sure whether that occurs in the confession. Maybe it's in justification or even in providence, that point you make comes up. But I do refer to chastisement just incidentally. It seems to me that if we do commit sin, that God does chastise. That may very often minimize our assurance. Because it would mean, for example, God not smiling on us, God not blessing us, God sending something into our lives which is very difficult to bear. And it could be that sometimes
There are days in our lives when we couldn't say that God is kind to me today. I don't think there are many such days, but there could be days when we walk in darkness and there is no light. What I would question is whether God ever withdraws his countenance in simple sovereignty. I think that God does withdraw his countenance responsibly, where we ourselves backslide and sin, that God does withdraw his countenance. But John Owen, I think, tells us, you know, that it is never God's will that we should doubt our sonship. Even although God does chasten us, in actual fact, in a curious way, and this itself is thoroughly biblical, that chastening is itself a proof of God's love for us and a sign of sonship. And Hebrews 12 argues that if we lack chastening, then we're legitimate children, not sons at all. And it can in fact be quite a worrying thing for a Christian if he knows he's backslidden and God is doing nothing about it. That can, I think, raise questions in our minds too.
Yes, John.
First of all, thank you, Professor, for your very positive presentation of the place of assurance in the life of a Christian. I was going to ask you some questions regarding the things which you thought caused people to have lack of assurance, because this seems to be the greatest prevalent problem amongst Christians today, but you more or less dealt with that fairly exhaustively. One verse though that was read aloud in a hearing was verse Romans 8, verse 28, where it says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And I just wonder how you could place individual Christians' lack of assurance within that framework. For instance, you have talked about some great and eminent Christian believers who have had great times of personal doubt and questioning about their own faith and about their own standing before God. And before I ever heard free church preaching, if you like to call it that, I never ever had a problem with assurance. God has raised Christ from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth, then thou art saved. And I just took that as being plain literal sort of truth that's so straightforward, I didn't think to question it. And it was only when I came into the company of some free church people, I began to think, well, I have to go hang up to make my salvation. I wonder if I'm really saved. I just wonder if you could put all of that into the context of Romans 8, verse 28, which was read in our reading this evening.
Well, if I go back, John, to the men I referred to, for example, Spurgeon and Rabbi Duncan, Spurgeon had a very serious depressive tendency in his latter years. And I think that accounts for his lack of assurance, that his temperament had become pretty morbid for various reasons, and he had difficulty handling his own temperament. He had both physical and mental problems. The disaster of the music hall scarred him, of course, and he didn't recover from that. And with Rabbi Duncan, you have a more interesting problem, that he was such an avid student that he could go for days reading books and, in his own words, not remember God at all. And then he would realize what he had done and go into a deep depression over what he'd been doing, you see. So with him, it was a function, I think, of his own lack of discipline and the guilt that that tended to generate. I'm not sure where I would fit Romans 8, 28 into it. It seems to me that when Paul speaks of God working all things for good, that he does indicate that this is a personal testimony we know. And also suggests, I think, that it's something that he has come to know. It's a matter of experience for himself. And I would think that young Christians who are suddenly faced with trauma could find it very difficult to accept God's will. And a young believer who, you know, has known assurance and the joy of salvation and so on, and then thinks he's got sin leaked, and then one day sin leaks him, you know, and that's a terrific discovery to make sometimes, that the beast is still alive, and that can cause lack of assurance. And also I think sometimes if a believer has to face great personal trauma, it can become fuel to the devil's arguments. Do you think God loves you? And certainly I've seen the Lord's people in some situations very bitter under God's providence. I've also seen God's people very triumphant against God's providence, you know, when things have been difficult for them to handle. But I think that sometimes we have to allow that God's people, you know, do bend in the storm, and they sometimes fall into indefensible attitudes towards God himself. It's just, I suppose, John, that none of us is ever totally logical, ever able to apply your faith completely in our own situations. And that sometimes, from a human angle, providence can be very upsetting when we're least prepared for it. And to go back again to Rabbi Duncan, you know, he referred once to an old Scots proverb. He tempers his wind to the shorn lamb. And he said, it's not through neither nature or grace, because very often the worst winds come at the lambing time, but that's when it's coldest. And it can happen also in the spiritual life that the young believer cannot face very serious difficulties very early in his Christian life. So I don't know what the Free Church did for you, John. Did it make you a deeper Christian or a more perplexed Christian? It certainly gave you lots of questions and maybe one or two answers. But I feel it's important to learn to handle people sympathetically. And the early pressure on my generation in the Free Church was to doubt our own salvation, because that was the mark of humility. I think we've left that behind us, but we seem to have at least put you through one or two mills in the process, and maybe I should apologise for that. But you survived very well, obviously.
Another question? Yes.
I'm wondering whether assurance has a fruit, or whether there is a fruit to the act of the being of assurance. It seems that, whether you've done it deliberately, but almost that assurance is an end in itself. It's something we have put on our mantelpiece and say, there we are, I've got assurance. Is there something that follows from assurance in our lives that's sort of identifiable and can be used positively to look back and say, well, I've got that, therefore that's indicative that I have assurance?
Well, I would hope that assurance is a very, very natural thing for a Christian that arises out of his own experience and a relationship with God. I don't think it's an end in itself, because the only end in itself is God and God's glory. And I would hope that it is in fact transformed into a dynamic that impels us to glorify our Father in heaven. And I don't think we can actually go on to say, hallowed be thy name, unless we first of all say, our Father. We've got to start with the Abba to go on to say, hallowed be thy name. So my difficulty is that I've had to, in some ways, abstract this from the whole context of experience and theology and look at it in isolation. And that is always in some ways unhelpful, because it's sort of anatomical and analytical. But assurance really is, I hope, just one aspect of our own love for God and our own joy in God. And I do hope that it is productive of zeal and commitment in Christian service. And I would hope that if we move into an age when there's a high level of assurance, we'd have a high level of productivity at a spiritual level, just because we have the constraint upon us.
Perhaps the Reverend Alison MacDonald would conclude our meeting with prayer, but yes, there is time for one question. Perhaps Alistair himself wants to ask it, is that? Yes, that's fine. It'll have to be the last one, but I was going to have a last one.
You should pray before it.
You should perhaps pray before it.
Yes. You mentioned the inward evidences of faith and gave a list of them. And then you said that we can also be assured by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking, you know, that it is feasible, and many of us do doubt our graces and our love for the brethren. But how is it, or what is wrong in our lives when a Christian, perhaps for many years, with the witness of the Holy Spirit, crying, Abba Father, that boastful witness of the Spirit? What is it in the believer's life that even the presence of the Holy Spirit crying, Abba Father, stops the assurance that he is a child of God? Because I think we would all say that whereby we would sadden our Father if we can't acknowledge that, you know, that he is our Father. Would God the Father for many years deny a son that he has God as his Father?
Well, my instinct on that one, Alistair, is that we must accept the lack of assurance is a very, very uncommon situation. It's very common maybe in a particular circle. But as John has said, it never occurred to him. It almost has to be taught, to be caught. It really is, I think, a sign of morbidity. There is something wrong when a Christian doubts his own salvation. It's a very unusual situation to be in. Either because he's all mixed up, or because God is responding to some anomaly in his life in a peculiarly difficult and reactive way. But I find it very perplexing when I look at the records of some of the godly men in Scotland 100 years ago, 200 years ago, who were really preeminent in piety and yet lacked assurance. I find that very, very difficult to understand. I suspect that to some extent they were not grasping justification by faith alone, that there was maybe some legalism in them that left them limping. There may also have been some censoriousness in them that grieved God's spirit. I think that some of the best of them, like John Grant, the separatist, suffered from that malady. Very, very close to God, but very censorious of other Christians. And I'm sure that grieved the spirit. But I would feel it most helpful if my total response to you were to suggest that really it is very, very unusual and a sign of something seriously wrong when a believer doubts his own salvation. It seems to me that you can hardly find it in the Bible at all. I can find in the Word of God serious backsliding. I can find acute depression there. I can find acute anxiety. I can find covetousness. But it's very difficult to find lack of assurance in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter. So it is a sign, I think, virtually always, that there is something wrong somewhere. And like sin itself, it's such an anomaly. I'm sorry that I can't be more specific and precise on it.
Well, I'm sure it may be very good for us to end almost on a note of warning. That's something that the Lord blesses us well. So let us stand now for prayer, Alistair.
We give thanks to God this evening for thy presence with us, and for another occasion to be taught
by thee, and to be instructed in the great things of our faith. We ask, O God, that we might know assuredly this evening that it is thy will for us, that we are able to live with that consciousness that we have passed from death unto life. We ask, O God, that thou would increase that assurance in each one of us, that we might be able, O God, knowing what thou hast done for us, and knowing what thou art able to achieve in us, we are able to live lives that are victorious, and lives that display to the world that we have been born again by thy Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, that whenever we doubt, we may be able, as we heard this evening, to go to the cross and to see there the love that God in Christ had for sinners, and able to see there that he so loved us that he laid down his life for us. We ask, O God, that knowing that since he spared not his only Son, but delivered us up for us all, help us, O God, to know that he would freely give us that assurance and that joy that his death has procured for us. We ask, O God, that thou would bless each of us this evening. We thank thee, O God, for bringing us together and learning more about thy salvation. We pray, O God, for any this evening who are cast down for any of the reasons we heard. We pray, O God, that the Holy Spirit may so work within them that they know that they are beloved of thee. We ask, O God, that we might be able to live in a way that sin does not mar that assurance or rob us of our usefulness. We ask thee, O God, now to be with us, to bless each home represented here. We ask, O God, that thou would take us home safely and give those travelling safety as well. We ask, O God, that thou would hear us this evening, and thou may the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us this evening, now and forevermore. Amen.